open up to Matthew chapter 7. A couple of weeks ago, we began our study of spiritual gifts by noting that the New Testament mentions 18 spiritual gifts, mentions them by name, and thus far we have looked at 10 of those gifts. And we've divided those 10 gifts into two distinct and complementary categories of revelatory gifts and confirmatory gifts. In the revelatory category, there are five in number: the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and the distinguishing of spirits. In the confirmatory category, there are also five in number: the gift of faith, the gift of healings, the effecting of miracles, the gift of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Now, we still have eight more spiritual gifts to go, but I want to take a break from defining the nature and the purpose of the gifts to discuss the cessation of the 10 gifts already mentioned. That is, cessation with a C, right? That means the end of, the termination of. And I want to suggest to you that the revelatory gifts and the confirmatory gifts are no longer in operation. Now, to most of you, that is not something new, but to some of you, it might be. Those gifts ceased around the end of the first century. Now, obviously, not every Christian sees it that way, right? But I think the New Testament is pretty clear that is the case, and we're going to look at that both this week and next week in our study. And I think there are three main arguments that support the cessation of the gifts. First, there is an argument from the nature and the purpose the two categories that we've been talking about. An argument from the nature and the purpose of the revelatory and confirmatory categories. Second, there is an argument from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. And then thirdly, there is an argument from Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Each of those arguments is an exegetical argument. That is, they are derived from the text of Scripture. And when combined together, I think they present a pretty formidable case for the cessation of the first two categories of gifts. To that, we could add a fourth fourth argument from the historical record of the early church, or even the church from the second century all the way to the 19th century. We'll try to cover that last one if we have time next week. Now, obviously, those in the charismatic wing of the church don't see it this way. Well, we've alluded to that in previous sermons, but rarely do they put forth an exegetical case to support their claims. Right? Their arguments are almost always based on experience, right? Either their own personal experience or the experience of people that they know and admire, right? And when their arguments are based on Scripture, i.e. Grudem, Piper, Wagner et al., they are usually novel attempts at explaining the text that don't really hold up under scrutiny. At least in my opinion, they don't hold up. Right? If you want documentation for their arguments, see me. I've got plenty I can give you. I can tell you where you can find those references. But arguments from experience, either our own experience or the experience of others, hold little weight when it comes to doctrine. Right? Counterfeit supernatural activity has been around since the time of Moses. Right, Pharaoh's servants turn their staffs into serpents, Exodus 7. They turn water into blood at the end of chapter 7. They brought frogs up from the Nile, Exodus chapter 8. That is nothing new. Right, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul said that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? That doesn't mean that all things seemingly supernatural are demonic. Right? The flesh can do some pretty crazy, some pretty amazing things, but it does mean that supernatural activity is not necessarily of God. Classic example is Matthew 7, verse 22. Bringing his Sermon on the Mount to a close, Jesus, talking about false prophets, says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. That is a pretty clear testimony that it is not, that was not of God. And all those people running around claiming the miraculous, even doing the miraculous. I mean, there's no reason to believe that their claims to what they were doing were not being done. Right? But despite all that activity, the only thing false here is their claim on Christ. I never knew you, he says. That's pretty strong language. I've never been acquainted with you. Right? You and I are not related, he says. That is a case study in profound self-deception. Again, Jesus wasn't denying the supernatural activity. He was only denying its relationship to God, to himself. And again, that doesn't mean that all supernatural or seemingly supernatural activity is demonic activity, right? Someone told me just a couple weeks ago that they were involved in a charismatic church for a while, and they were primed by the pastor to speak in tongues. So the flesh can do some seemingly supernatural things. The point is that personal experience has no bearing on the discussion of the continuance or the cessation of spiritual gifts. Unless, of course, it comes to after the fact as support of our exegetical conclusions. So with that said, what is the exegetical evidence for the cessation of the first two categories of spiritual gifts? First line of evidence comes from the nature and purpose of the revelatory and confirmatory gifts. Now, we've been looking at this for the past few weeks, right? And I think that we've just allowed the text of Scripture to speak for itself as to what these gifts were and to how they functioned together in the early church. Right, what I want to do here is I want to step back for a minute and place those exegetical definitions of the nature and purpose of the gifts. I want to take that and place it into the larger historical context that it derives from, because I think this is helpful in understanding how they functioned in the early church, and it really just points to the fact that there's no other conclusion to be drawn. Surely no argument against the cessationist point of view can be taken from the gift of apostleship, right? That gift was limited in number to 12 plus the apostle Paul. Even if you allow there to be a few others who can be mixed into that group, right? The criteria for that gift was limited to a certain number of men. Right? They had to have walked with Christ. They had to have seen his resurrection. They had to have been personally appointed to apostleship by him. Right? There's just no way to escape those criteria. Right? And that one fact alone limits the time frame of at least that gift to the first century. Right? Because once those men had passed off the scene, so did that gift. Right? Once the gift of apostleship, and once the apostles were gone, so was that gift. So at the very least, we can say that gift had terminated when the last apostle, the apostle John, had passed off the scene at the end of the first century. Added to that limited number of men is the temporal limitation placed on both apostles and prophets in the book of Ephesians. Right? As we noted in previous sermons, as vehicles of divine revelation, right, there was a special relationship that existed between the apostles and the prophets. Right? Paul paired them together throughout the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. He did it again in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29. Right? And when he refers to them in Ephesians 2, verse 20, he says very specifically that the apostles and the New Testament prophets laid the foundation of the church. That is to say, their revelatory data was for the initial phase of the church age. It was the ground level upon which the church universal would be built. So here again, there is a limitation placed on these two gifts of apostleship and prophecy. This time, it is a temporal limitation, relegating them to the infancy period of the church. And of course, related to the prophetic gift were the gifts of wisdom, the gifts of knowledge, and the gift of discerning of spirits. Right, we noted a couple of different texts showing the relation between these gifts, Ephesians 3, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 13, each of them closely related to each other. And then there were the confirmatory gifts, right, providing the necessary authentication that the new revelatory material came from God. Right, I really don't think that there's much of an argument to be made against the cessation of those gifts if you let the text define their nature and their purpose and how they work together. So then taking that and putting it into the larger historical framework of divine revelation, we need to understand this. And I think this is really helpful when looking at these particular gifts. Remember now, 400 years earlier, divine revelation in the form of the Old Testament came to an end. Right, Malachi, writing somewhere around the last quarter of the 5th century BC, was the last prophet to address the nation. Right, by the end of the 1st century AD, the Old Testament canon was complete. Right, and that was fully recognized, and it was in circulation around the synagogues. Right, and that was a canon that did not include the Apocrypha. Masoretic texts did not include it. So what we're saying is that the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, was a closed canon by the time of the New Testament era. And yet when Jesus came on the scene, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, the faithful witness, here he is, right? He's the ultimate revelation of God, the very Word of God incarnate. When he came on the scene, he said that more revelation from God was coming, right? We looked at that. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. He promised his disciples that after the Holy Spirit came, after his arrival, they themselves would be the channels of divine revelation. And he said that that revelation would center on him. Turn again to John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Chapter 16 again, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things are mine, therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Beloved, I want to suggest, as we said earlier, that is a pre-authentication of the New Testament. A testament centered on Jesus Christ. Now, when we said it last time, we said that was a pre-authentication of new revelation. I'm changing that slightly now. That is a pre-authentication of the New Testament. Right? A testament centered on Jesus Christ. Right? And we tried to spell that out in general terms in the layout of the New Testament last time, but let me put it another way. The apostles and the New Testament prophets knew that they were channels of divine communication, and if Christ did not return before their lives had ended, then that revelation would also come to completion, be fully recognized, and be circulated just like the Old Testament body of truth. And I think you see evidence of that all over the New Testament. These men knew that they were the channels of divine revelation. All those revelatory passages that we talked about a couple weeks ago with respect to prophecy and wisdom and knowledge, this is what Paul was claiming in those passages, that he had received divine communication into his mind and that he was transmitting that communication to the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 2, this is one of my favorite passages about the Word of God. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." See, Paul was consciously aware of the fact that he was the channel of divine communication, right? And a channel that could not and would not, that he would not allow to be ignored. That comes at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says, let the prophets weigh into what I've said and be quiet. Right? He was consciously aware that revelation from God was coming in him and was meant to go out through him, and it was not to be ignored. And we could multiply the examples of that kind of self-conscious revelatory activity in the New Testament. The same could be said for all the New Testament writers. The close of Peter's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Right? This is true. This is a message from God. What I'm writing to you is what God wants you to know. Stand firm in it. Writing in his second epistle. In fact, turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago. I can't remember for sure, but maybe it was a different setting. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaking about his experience with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 17 and 18, compares that eyewitness experience to the written testimony found in the Word of God. Verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word more sure." The prophetic word more sure. More sure than any experience. "And so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That sounds just like what Jesus said. Note a couple things here. The prophetic word that he's talking about is not primarily the Old Testament. It could just as well apply to the Old Testament, but he's referring here to himself, verse 16, and others, that their New Testament revelation was about Christ. In other words, the prophetic word is in reference to the written product of their gift of prophecy. And note the authority with which that word comes, to which you do well to pay attention. Right? Don't neglect what we're saying to you. And Peter says of this prophetic word, he goes on to say that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is to say, it did not derive from a human source. The record of it in Scripture didn't come from human authors giving it their best shot. No, it originated with God. That's the point. God was the source of the prophetic word. And then he explains, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, the human authors of Scripture, the human channels of divine revelation, they were carried along by the Spirit of God to accurately record the Word of God, just like God wanted it recorded. Now that could apply to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the primary thought here is the New Testament, which he is calling Scripture. See, what we're seeing here in these texts is a conscious awareness of the development of a new body of divine revelation, i.e., a New Testament centered on the person and the work of Christ addressed to the needs of a new body called the church. Pop over to the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3. You see Peter do this again in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the coming of the day of the Lord, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, that's a revelatory term, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Notice that Peter there is equating Paul's writings with the rest of Scripture. In other words, he sees them as part of the same whole, the same body. Old Testament, New Testament, all that is Scripture. Even though New Testament is in the formative stages here. Notice that Paul writes via the wisdom given him, right? That's a reference to divine revelation. Notice also that Peter is aware of all of Paul's letters, plural. In other words, there was a body of Pauline literature that was known, that was being collected, and that was circulating among the churches. And Peter could refer to it. And he could write to it knowing that his readers would know exactly what he was talking about. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul equates Luke's writings with Scripture. Right? He quotes both Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages, and he puts them both under the general heading of Scripture. That reveals a conscious awareness of a new body of revelatory material in the works, one that was complementary to, but in addition to, the old body of material known as the Old Testament. Showing the distribution of such material, writing to the Colossians, Paul instructs them at the end of the book, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So there's people moving within the churches, bringing letters from one to the other. Well, you see this also in the book of Ephesians. Earliest manuscript of the book of Ephesians, when it says, how does he open that book? When he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the words at Ephesus in the earliest manuscript that we have are left blank. There's a space in the manuscript as if you could write another church's name in. Now, we believe that it was written to the Ephesians, but the point is that these letters were circulating. That is an evidence of that. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that these men, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, were consciously aware of the fact that they were in the midst of creating a new body of literature, a New Testament. Right? Jesus pre-authenticated it, and they were the ones completing it. Right? And they knew that what they were writing was Scripture, right? I.e. the Word of God. Again, it was a complement to the Old Testament canon, but it was new in that it centered on the person and the work of Christ and his establishment of a new covenant. Right? And it was addressed to a new entity of people, right? The church, the body of Christ, not composed not just of Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, right? And with the balance of power shifting heavily now to the Gentiles. So this gave rise to all sorts of new situations, new needs confronting the church, things that obviously the apostles and the prophets needed to sort out in their writings. This was a new and necessary body of literature, and they were consciously aware of the fact that they were writing it. How many times does Paul make mention of the fact that he was writing new revelatory material? It's all over the place. He calls it a mystery. Again, that was a revelatory term, a technical term referring to information not disclosed in the Old Testament, but now made known in the New. Right? He states it clearly in Ephesians 5. We read this. Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9. 8, 9, 10. To me, he says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now watch this, which for ages past has been hidden in God. Right? So this is the stuff that's been in heaven with God, in the mind of God, that has been hidden. It hasn't been down here. Right? He elaborates on God who created all things, and then he gets back to his point, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Right? It was hidden in God, but now it is being made known. He says it again at the end of Romans, Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations leading to the obedience of faith. Again, beloved, he was fully aware of the fact that he was the channel of new revelatory material from God, material designed to meet the needs that were changing in God's redemptive plan. That is the historical framework into which these first two categories of gifts fall into. The changing times due to the person and work of Christ, the new covenant, the church era, necessitated a new revelation from God to supplement the old. Right, things were changing. They weren't the same way as the old way. And so they needed some truth from God to supplement it. And it stands to reason that if the Old Testament canon was closed by the time the New Testament writers were writing, then surely they would have conceived of their own writings as coming to an end as well if the Lord should tarry. The revelatory gifts and the confirmatory gifts were tailor-made to suit this occasion, right? To give us a New Testament, a new body of divine revelation centered on Christ laying the foundation for the church. Again, I think that is an accurate representation of the historical context into which these two categories were given. And if you understand the nature and the purpose of the gifts of those two categories as we have presented them in the last couple of weeks, then it all makes sense given that historical framework. It makes sense. In fact, it follows the Old Testament precedent. of new revelatory information followed by confirming signs that this is of God. Again, happened with Moses, happened with Elijah and Elisha, and now it happens here with Jesus and the apostles. And I think it shows us why God designed them, these two categories of gifts, this way, and why they would be temporary, why they'd be limited to only the first century. Okay, so that's the first argument. Again, we didn't look at the exegetical facts today. We looked at the exegesis a couple weeks ago. But that's the historical context that those two categories of gifts fit into. So with that said, let's move to the second support for this, the exegetical support of the cessation of the first two categories that comes from 1 Corinthians 13. So go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Obviously, this is a hotly debated passage. Both cessationists and continuationists appeal to the same passage for support of their position. It is a tightly woven paragraph here, smack dab in the middle of Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. Notice the temporal elements woven throughout the passage. And this is going to be a little technical, but just follow this along. You can do this. Notice the temporal elements. First, love never fails, verse 8. That is a temporal statement. Love doesn't come to an end. Right? This is his primary point in this paragraph. Love is permanent. Love endures, end of verse 7. He repeats the point in a different way in verse 13. And in the larger context of this section, this is why love is to be pursued in the use of spiritual gifts, because in the end it is permanent. But in contrast to love's permanence, some things will be done away with. Other things will cease, the rest of verse 8 says. Note the temporal marker, when, verse 10. It contrasts the present time of Paul's writing with the future time of the perfect. The temporal marker comes again in verse 11. When I was a child, when I became a man. In verse 12, there is a contrast highlighted by the words now and then. Right? He uses it twice in that verse. And then in verse 13, Paul uses another temporal word for now. The temporal element in this paragraph is central to Paul's discussion here. In fact, both cessationists and continuationists, again, appeal to this to support their position. Each side agrees that there will be a cessation of gifts. The question is, when will that cessation occur? The argument hangs on the identification of the perfect in verse 10 and the timing of it. We'll get to that in a little bit. Notice, too, that there are two things being contrasted with love in the paragraph. He contrasts love with an intentional selection of spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 12. And then he contrasts love with two more prominent Christian virtues in verse 13, faith and hope. In fact, there's even another contrast here between the temporal nature of certain spiritual gifts, verses 8 through 12, and the continuance of certain Christian virtues in verse 13, all of which is trumped by love because love is permanent. So long after the gifts have ceased, long after faith and hope have been realized, love will remain because love never fails. Right? It never comes to an end. It will never go out of style in the eternal state because God is love. Right? And therefore, love is to be pursued as the governing factor behind spiritual gifts. That is the primary point of application from the paragraph. Notice chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. See, it's all about the permanence of love. And yet within that, he deals with things that are temporary in nature and that will that will in a little while fade off the scene. So this assertion that love never fails is set in contrast then to the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. Rest of verse 8, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Again, notice the selection of gifts here. Paul is very intentional about the selection. He chooses two revelatory gifts, prophecy and knowledge, and one sign gift, tongues. Right? All three of these gifts were highly sought after in the Corinthian congregation. Paul will go on to discuss two of them in all of chapter 14. Each gift and the category that that gift represents had an important part to play in the development of the body of Christ, right? In the development of the church universal. But Paul notes that they will all come to an end. Again, the question is when? Look at the terminology of cessation here. If gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be done away. The phrase will be done away, one word in the Greek, it's the verb kat argeo. He uses it twice in verse 8, once in verse 10, once again in verse 11. It's a great New Testament word. It means to render inoperative, to put out of action, to abolish, to reduce to inactivity. Paul used the word in Romans 6 to refer to how our union with Christ in his death and resurrection has affected our relationship to sin. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ, with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The stronghold that sin had in our lives, the beachhead, the command central it had in our flesh, our union with Christ is dismantled. It has rendered that stronghold inoperative. Right? That is a fact whether we are living like it or not. Sin shall no longer be master over you. That's what he says. Same is true of spiritual gifts. A time is coming, Paul says, when the revelatory category of prophecy and knowledge will be rendered inoperative. It will be done away with. The verb is in the passive voice, which means that the action being done here is action being done to the subject of the verb. Prophecy and knowledge will be put out of action. They will be rendered inoperative. They will be abolished at some future point from the time of 1 Corinthians. Now, when you're looking at a passive verb in Scripture, you need to ask the question, who's doing the action? In this case, the only one doing the action is God. Right? This is a divine passive. Since revelation can only come from God, only He can put an end to it. And this is his point. At some time in the future of the writing of this epistle, God will stop rendering revelation from heaven. Right? And when he does that, when that happens, and the revelatory gifts will be rendered inoperative. Right? They'll be put out of action. Right? They'll be done away with. There's no other terminology Paul could use to describe it here, to describe the termination of the gift. When divine communication stops flowing from heaven, there would be no further use from these gifts. Literally, they would be rendered inoperative. Prophecy and knowledge would cease to be necessary and therefore not be continued anymore. How can you speak for God if God isn't speaking? Right? There's no gift to be utilized. That's what happened to the Old Testament, right? God was finished speaking through the prophet Malachi, and he was silent for 400 years. Right? There was no more prophetic office. Incidentally, the Apocrypha notes that. That messages from heaven stopped coming. Now, interestingly, when Paul turns to the sign gifts of tongues, he changes his terminology here. He says, if there are tongues, they will cease. This is a different word and a different form of the verb. The word is pao. It means to stop, to cease, to come to an end, to pass out of existence. Instead of the passive voice, the form of the verb is in the middle voice. The middle voice carries a reflexive idea, right? So the subject, tongues here, somehow participates in the action. In other words, rather than the Lord putting an end to the gift as with prophecy and knowledge, tongues, and the other gifts that fall into this sign category, faith, miracles, healings, interpretation of tongues, these will come to an end in and of themselves. There's something built into the very nature of the gift that will cause it to discontinue, right? Built into the very fabric of the gift of tongues and sign gifts was a timer that would cause the gift to fade away. MacArthur compares it to a battery with a limited lifespan. Hence, it would pass out of existence under its own power. Again, the terminology appropriately describes the cessation of the sign gift category after it has served its purpose. Once God's message and messengers had been attested to, no further reason existed for the gift to continue. It would naturally pass out of existence. And God had nothing more to say to the church. There would be no more need for a confirmatory gift, right? It would simply pass off the scene. It would pass out of existence. Terminology of cessation of verse 8 is explicit. These gifts will terminate at some point in time from the future of the letter of 1 Corinthians. But in verses 9 and 10, notice he tells us why it will happen. The word for introduces an explanation. This is an explanation to justify the claim that prophecy and knowledge will be done away. A time is coming, Paul says, when revelation will be complete. When that time comes, there will be no further need for these companion categories of gifts. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. See, he doesn't even have to mention the sign gifts, right? Because they're there to support the revelatory gifts. So if these gifts go, the other one is non-negotiable. It's gone too. And what's he describing there? Right, he is describing the actual state of the revelatory gifts. They are in part. He mentions that twice in verse 9. They are partial, he says in verse 10. The revelatory gifts are partial in nature. That is to say that the revelatory data produced by them was limited quantitatively. Right? It came in bits and pieces. Right, there were short prophetic utterances like Agabus in Acts chapter 21. There were whole letters written like Romans or 1 Corinthians or James or the letter of Hebrews. Right, divine revelation came in chunks. It didn't come all at once. There were 27 books to make up the New Testament. They came from 9 different authors spread out over a 50-year period addressing different subjects that needed to be understood. Right? And even with the completion of all 27 New Testament books, the information we possess from God is limited compared to how it will be when the Lord returns. His point is that the revelatory information produced by the gifts is limited quantitatively. Now, some take the impart to mean imperfect. Wayne Grudem does this. NIV translates the word partial in verse 10 as imperfect. Right? And what they're referring to there is not the quantity of information, but the quality of it. Okay, the quality. It is imperfect, they say. I think that's wrong. I don't think God's revelation is imperfect at all. I think it perfectly communicates what God intended it to communicate. That's not to say that we understand it all. It's not to say that there aren't some things that are hard to understand. Right? Peter said that about Paul's letters, that in them some things are hard to understand. What is imperfect is the fact that the individual revelations did not constitute or exhaust the fullness of the revelation of God. And even today, on this side of the New Testament, right, having the scriptures in our hand, which contain everything needed for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says that the scriptures are perfectly adequate, sufficient, fully furnishing us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. That still doesn't exhaust the riches of divine revelation. His overall point is not that divine revelation was somehow imperfect in its quality, but that it was quantitatively in part, and therefore needed to reach a completion state at some undisclosed time in the future. And when that time came, then those gifts would be terminated. They would move off the scene. Verses 10 and 12 discuss the termination of those gifts. It answers the when question, or the why question, and then the when question. Notice, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. So what is the perfect? And when is its coming? There are at least 10 different answers to the identification of the perfect. The three with the greatest weight are these. First, it's the completed New Testament canon. A second view is that it's the eternal state, the second coming or the rapture of the church. One of those will group all those together. A third view is that it refers to the maturity of the body of Christ in the church age. Now, I'm not going to walk through all the different views with you. I can get you the pros and cons of those different views if you'd like, but I think the best one that accounts for all the data, and I'll walk you through this, is the last view, the maturing of the body of Christ within the church age. In fact, that view is the only one broad enough to fully account for the other two positions. It's the only one that does justice as well to the specific exegetical data. The phrase, the perfect, translates the New Testament word teleos. Definite article with a neuter noun gives it the form tatelion. Usage of this word covers a wide range of semantic meaning. The basic idea, though, is reaching an end of something. Sometimes it's used to mean complete. Sometimes it's used to mean mature. Some would argue that it means perfect. But as with all questions regarding meaning, right? Context is always king. Context is always determinative, right? And when you use the word perfect, when you and I use that word, how do we normally use it, right? We use it with this idea of the superlative, right? The idea is perfection. It's the ideal, right? Something that's flawless, something that's without defect. Right? That usage is inherently flawed if we import that into this passage, right? That usage is qualitative. Right? It does not square with the quantitative notion contained in the in part phrase. See, this is where our modern English translations fall short. Perfect is not the best translation of this word. Paul uses this word 8 times in his writings. Romans 12, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, 14, verse 20, Ephesians 4, verse 13, Philippians 3, verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 28, Colossians 4, verse 12. He never uses it with the idea of perfection. In every case but one, he uses it to refer to maturity. The other usage, it means complete. What he has in mind here is the maturity of a grown man as compared to the immaturity of a child. Look at two other uses in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute. Note verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in evil be babes. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. Note verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Our word perfect in chapter 13, verse 10, tauteleion, would be better translated mature, referring to maturity. And that is further supported by the personal illustration that he gives in the very next verse in chapter 13, verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Maturity brings certain changes to one's life, right? Changes that put an end to childish things. This is maturation. This is what Paul is appealing to in his illustration, right? The normal process of human development or maturation. So contextually speaking, the perfect of verse 10 is limited in meaning to the concept of maturation. And you could just as easily translate it like this, or maybe better translated like this, the mature. And when the mature comes, would be a better rendering. So some in our continuationist camp would concede that Paul here has in mind this idea of maturity. But the maturity he has in mind, they say, is an absolute maturity, right? This idea of perfection, right? An absolute maturity that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we would say that that's right. Paul does have that in mind. But there is more to that in his mind. Right? It would be natural for Paul to have the concept of absolute maturity when we see Christ face to face. Right? He alludes to that in verse 12. Right? Paul longed to be with Christ. Right? He looked forward to the day when he would be freed from his body of corruption and be transformed into be conformed into the body of his glory. Right? He said that in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That was Paul's expectation. You find it in almost every single letter. He was expecting, anticipating the Lord's coming to call him to himself, and he knew that when that happened, when that occurred, he would know in full what he only knew in part here. But that conception of maturity doesn't come into play until verse 12. Verse 11 says something different. In verses 10 and 11, another conception of maturity is in view. Maturity as a process of maturation, not an instantaneous event or an absolute state reached. Now stay with me here. This is important. In verses 10 and 11, Paul uses a combination of words that always refer to stages of maturity. This is true in other biblical usages of this combination, and this is true in extra-biblical uses. So outside of the Bible, when this combination of words is used, it always refers to stages in the process of maturity. Combination of words is our word teleos, mature, joined together with the words napios, child, and the word aner, man. The normal translation, transition from childhood to adulthood is a transition that is a process, a maturation as a process, a development. Right? When you were a baby, you said gaga, goo goo, right? You liked to be held, and you liked to play with trains or toys or dolls or suck on your binky or whatever, right? As you grew older, you formed sounds with your mouth. Right? And you form designated words. Right? And then you stopped sucking your thumb. And then you went from Legos to video games. And as you grew older, your vocabulary got broader and your toys got bigger and better and more expensive. Right? Point being, it was a process. There were stages in development along the way. You see that in your child, right? They come out gooey, they get really chubby, they lose their baby fat, they retain a baby face for a while, and then they start to fill out. They go through the middle years, and then they start to bulk up, and they trade their baby face for a face of a man. That is what this combination of words pertains to. Always. That combination of words has that conception of maturity in view. And Paul uses this particular combination a few times in his writings, usually in contexts where he's comparing the church to a body, like a physical body. In chapter 12, right, he spent half the chapter developing the concept of the church as a body. In chapter 13, verse 11, he returns to that metaphor with an illustration of a child putting away childish things. And notice that his illustration, again, is tailor-made to fit the discussion of spiritual gifts. When I was a child, napios, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, aner, I did away with childish things. Three examples of childish things. Speaking, thinking, and reasoning. Right, those specific actions have their parallels in the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge. By use of that analogy, he is relegating those actions, those three spiritual gifts, and those categories to a period of immaturity, or as we have said elsewhere, to the infancy period of the church. And what he's saying is that at some time during this process of maturation, those actions will be put away, right? Did away with childish things, same word, katargeo, as in verse 8. You see it again in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. This is so important to this discussion, and you just don't find it in very many places. In Ephesians 4, we have the same teleos, napios, aner combination of words. And again, remember the context of Ephesians 4. He's talking about spiritual gifts, and he's talking about the corporate growth of the body of Christ. Again, comparing the church to a body. And remember, when he's talking about corporate growth here, what he has in mind is the church from the time of Pentecost to the rapture. So this is the whole church age as a developing, maturing body. Now, when he writes 1 Corinthians, remember, he did that from Ephesus. So the parallels here with 1 Corinthians are not accidental. He's dealing with the same subject matter, but in a different form. And he says that Christ has given certain spiritual gifts to the church, verse 11. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, that's a picture of growth or maturity, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's teleos and aner put together. To a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. That's nepios. Tossed here and there by waves of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The mature man in verse 13 is our words teleos and aner, the children in verse 14 again is our word nepios. The mature man is the person who has reached a stage of development wherein he leaves behind the characteristics of childhood, the naivete which makes one susceptible to false doctrine. And again, the picture here of the body of Christ is one of steady growth, moving from childhood to manhood, a progressive concept from its inception at Pentecost until its end at the rapture. I think you see this borne out in church history. There's been a steady growth, a steady development in doctrine since the completion of the New Testament. In the early stages of the church, the councils discussed the canonical books, and then came the deity of Christ and the Trinity. During the Reformation period, soteriology was hammered out. During the 19th and 20th centuries, eschatology and ecclesiology received attention. That is the picture of continual growth, continual maturity, continual refining of our doctrine according to the scriptures. Problem today is that most Christians say that doctrine doesn't matter. Right? That's reverting to a position of childishness. All that to say that the concept of maturation as a process is very much present in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 and following. And again, because of that, the word perfect ought to be better translated, the mature. In verse 11, he has this process of development in view. But moving on to verse 12, he takes up the absolute concept of maturity. And he envisions the very real possibility that Christ could come at any moment. And if he did, the church would be caught up to heaven where they would reach a state of maturity that would be fully and finally complete. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am fully known. Note the difference in maturity between verse 11 and verse 12. In verse 11, the maturity comes through the process of steady growth, a relative maturity. In verse 12, the maturity is absolute, no longer progression. Now then, now then. So the teleos-nepios combination allows for this kind of double reference, allows for a steady development, and also the absolute, reaching the mark. And I think this is what he's getting at. Again, Paul was consciously aware of the fact that he and others were playing a major role in the church's development towards maturity. He understood that he was laying the revelatory foundation upon which the church would be built up throughout its lifespan. Right, and as we noted earlier, he must have conceived that like the Old Testament canon, the revelation provided through the apostles and the prophets would at some point come to an end. So to recap what we've said, just walking it through. In Paul's mind, the body of Christ would continue to grow and mature, receiving revelations through prophecy and knowledge until a fixed body of revelation would result. And of course, Paul didn't know when and what that all entailed. He didn't know how many books would comprise the New Testament. He didn't know when that would happen. Only God knew those things. But based on Old Testament precedent, he could surmise that it would happen at some point. And when it did, it would represent a significant step in the body's maturity. And when it did, the things of childhood would necessarily come to an end. The revelatory gifts and their companion confirmatory gifts, those things would cease. They would be done away with. And that is the illustration of verse 11. But he also anticipated Christ's return. He knew that at some point Christ would return and the church would reach full maturity instantaneously. We would be made like him. We shall see him face to face. We shall know fully just as we are fully known. Right? We would reach the ultimate state of maturity. That is the expectation of verse 12. Again, but now we see in a mirror dimly, verse 12. Mirrors in the first century were polished metal. They were not the kind of mirrors that we have today. You could see a reflection in them, but it was still less than desirable. Right? The word dimly conveys the idea of impaired comprehension. Again, the illustration is not qualitative, it is quantitative. That is the now, Paul says. But face-to-face depicts immediate vision. So Paul has these two scenarios in mind. He doesn't know how it's going to go. God only knows. But there's two scenarios for the cessation of gifts. The one is through the relative maturity in the growth of the church. The other is at the coming of Christ when full maturation is reached instantaneously. Now, I think that explanation best accounts for all the factors. Certainly, it is the only one that deals with the exegetical data. And what it points to is a cessation of the first two categories of gifts by the end of the first century or the infancy period of the church. Now, we're going to add two more arguments to that next week. We'll look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, and we'll look at the record of church history if we have time. But just to finish the passage, Paul goes through all of that to show that the gifts are temporary, whereas love is permanent. He clarifies the point, verse 13, but now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. In contrast to the previous mentioned gifts, which would only last for a time, faith, hope, and love occupy the entire church age. All right, those three virtues are found consistently as a triad in the New Testament. But as important as that triad is, as important as that is to the present life of the church, only love will continue throughout eternity. Right? Faith and hope will someday receive sight. When that happens, they will cease to exist. But not love. Love is eternal because God is love and God is eternal. So Paul makes this point. Love is the more excellent way. So let love govern your gifts. See, that is his argument. Love endures. So let's focus our attention there. Yeah, employ your gifts for sure. But let love always rule those gifts. Because God is love. This is his argument for the cessation of gifts from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Well, maybe you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're watching on the live stream. God is love, right? And he demonstrated his love by giving up his son for you and for me. So you need to act on that. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is love. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, put your trust in him. The offer of eternal life is for you, but you must respond. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you for helping us to work through the argument of the cessation of these gifts from 1 Corinthians 13. I know it's technical, Lord. I do pray that you would help us to grasp what we can and be able to revisit it in the future. I pray that we would understand the bigger picture of the historical context within which you created these gifts and why you created these gifts. Help us to see that you never intended these gifts to continue, and for those reasons why. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to build on this argument as we look at Revelation 22 next week. But Lord, I pray that none of us would be confused on this issue when there is so much confusion, even by those who have ministered the truth to us in other ways. Lord, help us to be steadfast as those who cling to your word, as those who hold on to it no matter what, as those who highly regard it and walk in obedience to it and believe it and trust it and proclaim it. Because this is what the first two categories of gifts have given us, a revelation from you to meet the needs of the church, to meet the needs of your people. And so, Lord, help us to grow in maturity as a result of it, we pray. Again, in our Savior's name, amen.